Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, this last week I missed Bible study because we were in Hawaii celebrating our 40th anniversary and my birthday, which I want to thank you all for all the Facebook happy birthday wishes and happy anniversary wishes and all of that. But I will tell you, it was not the trip that I was hoping for. We did get a lot of rest, but at the beginning of the trip, Greg was sick, and then the tail end of this trip, I got sick. So I'm struggling a little bit with congestion this morning, so forgive me if I take a sip of water or, I don't know, have to borrow a tissue from somebody in the front row. But I'm here, and I'm happy to be here. Are you happy to be here this morning? I think we should just celebrate the fact that we're here, right? We are in the middle of our journeys, and I don't know where you are on that path in your journey and what condition you find yourself in this morning. But I want to just say, I am so happy to see you here, and I am so grateful for the Virtue Study. I'm grateful for this church that is here in Orange County and for all of you guys and all of the wonderful leaders and children's workers and just all the hostesses and the team God's put together. It's part of a story and a journey that Greg and I have been on that is, oops, there goes my water. Oh, well, there's like three bottles of water up here. Somebody was thinking of me this morning. I don't think I need this one. But anyway, I'm grateful and I'm thankful. And despite colds and drizzly weather while we were over there, we had a wonderful time. And it's just all part of the journey that we're on. And wherever you happen to be this morning, and I don't know whether you happen to be sitting in a palace or sitting in the bottom of a pit somewhere, you can know and seeing about his faithfulness because we have this story. And I'm calling this story the hiddenness of God in the life of Joseph. And you can turn to Exodus. Good night. I actually wrote, you can tell I had a cold. Genesis 37. And I'm going to be focusing in primarily on this first chapter. And in the interest of time, I'm not going to read it to you today. I trust that you have all read it and have done your homework, right? Right? Because the lecture is only one-third of the component of this study. You guys need to do this at home for yourselves and discover these treasures for yourselves. But I hope to bring to light some truths that we might have missed as we read and studied this week. And this story of Joseph has got to be one of the favorite stories in all of the Bible, right? It's really a rags-to-riches story. I mean, from the pit and the prison to the palace. It's really kind of an American story, you know? The small-town boy comes to the big time and makes it big, but, you know, all along that journey, as much as we love this story, and, you know, they teach it in Sunday school, and we all have, you know, little tear out sheets from our children or grandchildren with the drawings and the coats of many colors and all of that. I have them from my sons and now my grandchildren. It's just such a familiar story, but we don't realize the pain that was involved in the process of this story because we, with hindsight, see the ending as we even begin to read the beginning of this story. But this chapter in particular and this story in particular is very important because what we see here is the answer to the question that many people have about God, and that is, if God is in charge, then why is my life such a mess? If God is in charge, then he certainly must be incompetent to handle what I'm going through, because look at my life, and look at the things that are happening to me. Look at what I've experienced, what I've come through, my disappointments. Why? Why is this all happening? Well, let me tell you that it is no mistake that the Holy Spirit has given us one-third of the book of Genesis. Imagine that. One-third of this book is devoted to this story of Joseph. And that says a lot because the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, and there's a lot of things we see in this book. But if God has placed this story of Joseph and given us so much detail and so much information about the process that he went through, then he certainly has something to say to us. And that is the fact that though we are in the process of our own lives And we may be stuck in the middle of our pit or in the middle of our prison. God knows the outcome. Just as we know the outcome of Joseph, and we can sing of his faithfulness even while we are still in the pit, because he knows the end from the beginning. But what happened to Joseph and through Joseph wasn't just about Joseph, because the story and the impact of Joseph's life had reverberations that impact us still to this day. And if we're willing to look at this story with fresh eyes and learn the lessons of this story, we will come out differently and with an entirely different perspective on our own lives and a better understanding of what God might be doing in our own lives. So if you want this perspective today, let's look and notice three things. I want you to write these down. The first one is, and the title of my message is The Hiddenness of the God of Joseph. But the three points I want to bring out in chapter 37, and we are going to touch on the end of the story as well, is first of all, the hidden depths of sin. The hidden depths of sin. The second one is the hidden purposes of God. And the last point is the hidden patterns of grace. Okay, first of all, the hidden depths of sin. Now, if you've ever seen a picture of Mount St. Helens before 1980, it stands so solid, so majestic, so beautiful, this gorgeous, giant, snow-capped mountain. And there's nothing that looks more stable and more secure than a mountain, right? Immovable. It's going to be there. But what we know now is that underneath that beautiful, stable, solid-looking exterior, there was a lava that was boiling. And there were things rumbling underneath that beautiful snow-capped mountaintop. And when you look at it afterwards, you see what happened to Mount St. Helens. It blew the top off. Though it looked solid, something was brewing, and there was something hidden in that mountain that was about to blow the top off of it. And when you look at the family of Joseph, and if you are familiar with the story that precedes chapter 37, and if you read on through Genesis, you are familiar with the fact that this family, though it looked beautiful on the outside, this beautiful, gigantic, prosperous family with 12 sons, something was boiling and something was brewing underneath the surface, and it was about to blow the top off. And what was this that was boiling underneath? Well, first thing we read is in verse 3, and we read that Israel loved Joseph more than all of his sons. Israel loved Joseph more. And you know, there's a backstory to that, because if you read the story of Jacob, you know that he grew up in a family where his father preferred his brother Esau to him. And he doted on him, preferred Esau to Jacob. And that need in Jacob's life for love and for affirmation drove him to do a number of things, deceiving his father, running off to his uncle Laban, and it drove him to search for love like he never had searched before. There was an inner hole in his life because he never had his father's love and affirmation, perhaps. And when he met Rachel, he fell in love with her. She was the love of his life, and he loved her so desperately, no doubt hoping to fulfill the longing that he had to be loved by his father. And he loved her so desperately, and he finally does marry her. And when she gives birth to her first son, Joseph, and then to her second son, Benjamin, she dies in childbirth. And that very thing that he loved so desperately was taken from him. And now Jacob is left with two boys. And the love that he had for Rachel, he transferred onto his first son, Joseph. And the way he did that was he lavished money on Joseph. On Joseph. And he showed it in that coat of many colors, right? Now, the word coat of many colors, if you've studied at all about that, it's difficult to translate. Some say it was a long-sleeved robe, indicating that he was not a worker as his brothers were. Some say it was just richly embroidered. But the bottom line of that coat, that wretched coat that caused so many problems in this family, was the fact that it was rich. While all of his brothers were dressed in clothes from Walmart, his father bought him something from the Armani store. And everybody knew it. It was a nobleman's jacket. And it was clear to all the other brothers that Joseph was his father's favorite. And maybe Joseph was even the idol of his father's life. And that was the lava that was boiling underneath this beautiful, solid family. And from the outside, Jacob might have looked at his 12 sons and all of his flocks and herds and the wealth that he had inherited from his father and his grandfather, and it might have all looked good, but underneath that family, there was lava boiling. Look what it did to his relationship, Joseph's relationship to his brothers. Verse 2 tells us that Joseph brought an evil report or a bad report about his brothers to his father. And we don't know what it is. Some commentators say that he reported that they had done something so horrific, so despicable. But there's also another commentator that I read that said that Joseph actually might have embellished that story a little bit, made it look worse than it was. I don't know what it was, but he brought an evil report to his father. He had nothing good to say about his brothers. And nobody likes a tattletale. And the brothers did not like the fact, first of all, that Joseph was so loved, and second of all, that he was telling his father, their father, bad things about them. And then come these dreams that Joseph has. And no doubt, these dreams are from God. And that first dream where all the sheaves, they're out in the field, and all the sheaves are bowing to his sheaf. And he tells that to them. And that probably was a big mistake that he did that. He goes and he sort of brags about it. He's 17 years old, no doubt. He's not all that experienced in life. But you know what? When good things are happening to you and they're not happening to other people, kind of downplay it a little bit. Because it is very difficult to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. It's easier to weep with those who weep. Feel bad with somebody. But when somebody has good fortune, it's much harder. And Joseph tells this dream to his brothers, and they hate him for it. And then he has another dream, and he's kind of clueless at this point because he saw the response that first dream must have had on his brothers. But he goes right back, and he tells this second dream. And then this dream, now it's not sheaves bowing. It's the entire world is bowing before Joseph. I mean, think about it. Joseph is young. He's 17 years old. He's been lavished, spoiled perhaps. He is obviously, as we know from later on in the story, a super bright kid. I mean, this kid has so much going for him. But he doesn't know how to handle it at this point in his life. He doesn't know how to handle those kind of blessings. And he mishandles it in the telling of this dream to everybody. Sometimes it's best to keep those things tucked away in your heart. I was thinking about someone like Mark Zuckerberg, who is the founder of Facebook. He is the youngest self-made billionaire. I don't know how old he is, but he's probably barely 30, if at that. And if you've ever seen, if you ever saw the movie about his life, or if you have ever seen an interview with him, you see this. Super talented, obviously incredibly bright, very privileged kid, able to go to Harvard, but somebody that nobody really likes. Nobody really likes him. As a matter of fact, Mark just doesn't and didn't have very many friends. And I see that in a way, some of that characteristic in Joseph himself. I know we like to put him on a pedestal as if he was perfect from the very beginning, but Joseph had his flaws. Joseph was human. And And perhaps that kind of attitude that he had about himself and about these dreams and about his rich colored robe and about his being the tattletale back to his father, about his brothers, isolated him. And it seems that he's almost, in retelling the second dream, that he's a little bit oblivious to the feelings and the impact of the things he says on other people. And Jacob, even his adoring father, has to rebuke him about his second dream. These dreams were so over the top and so unthinkable. And when we read the biblical story about this, we realize how little detail we're really given. It's pretty spare and in detail, but it gets the point across, because these verses in verse 4, verse 5, and verse 8, if you look at those, you can underline the word hate. They're all saying the same thing. These three verses are saying that hate is growing, and this is the lava that is going to blow the top off of their lives. What we see underneath this blessed, prosperous family is hidden brokenness and hidden depths of sin. And if God himself doesn't intervene, it's going to destroy this family. All you have to do is, again, look back at the life of Reuben sleeping with his father's concubine, and of Judah and the story of Judah. It's just a mess. The family is an absolute mess, but God is going to intervene. He is going to intervene. So that's some important things to notice about the story of Jacob's family, that inside of the brokenness and the favoritism and the hate and the pride and so on and so on, we have lessons to learn. And we often think that the Bible tells us stories in order that we would have models to follow and people to inspire us and help us to be better. And when you look at these people, you say, well, wait a second. This is not the kind of behavior that we want to emulate, certainly not in our families. So how do we process these stories? How do we process this story, especially in chapter 37? With all this family dysfunction, what are the lessons that we can learn? Well, you know, obviously you can learn what not to do, how not to treat your children, though you might have a favorite or one that you relate to better than others. It's probably not good to spoil that child and put them on a pedestal in front of the other ones. That's not a good idea. So, you know, there are lessons like that to learn, how to suffer patiently, how to be forgiving, and all these lessons that we saw in the life of Joseph later on. But do you think that's the main point of this lesson? Do you think that's the main point why God would devote one-third of the first book of the Bible to the story of Joseph? Is just so we could come out with some inspiring story to help us to be more resilient and more humble and more forgiving and more whatever? No, there's a greater, yes, those are great examples, and that's one way you can read this story. But this story's purpose isn't just to give us examples of how to live and what to do, how not to raise our children. No, this is what I believe this story is all about, and what I believe the entire Bible is about. And you can write this down. I'll read it slowly. The Bible's purpose is to show us how grace breaks into our lives and rescues us from sin and brokenness that you would never otherwise be able to overcome. The Bible's purpose is to show us how grace breaks into our lives and rescues us from the sin and brokenness that you would never otherwise be able to overcome. In the lives of these Bible characters, we read and see sin and brokenness. But another thing that we notice in this story is that sin and grace tends to run in families, doesn't it? You know, your parents' sins, your parents' qualities and characteristics, things that are flaws in their lives, do you know where they are now? That explosive temper, that unwillingness to deal with an issue, that perfectionism, do you know where those issues are now? They're right here. They're in us. We inherited those either genetically or by the environment that we were raised in. Those flaws are in us. And sin and grace in the Bibles, we see it tends to run in families. So what we need is deliverance. We need to be set free. We can't set ourselves free. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. I heard A.E. Wildersmith say this once, and I thought it was so encouraging. He said, "What makes us who we are is our environment, our genetics, and basically that's all the world would point to. But what third component and most important of all for us as believers is, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of grace in our lives. As we saw the favoritism in Isaac towards Esau, we saw the favoritism in Jacob towards Joseph. As Jacob deceived Esau, these brothers deceive Jacob. Every family has its problems. Your family has its problems. Insecurities, fears, pride, whatever. We all do. And because we often can't see ourselves objectively, we need help. We need intervention. We need God. And this is what God was about to do in the life of Joseph and his brothers and Jacob. So that was the first thing we see, is that hidden depths of sin that was lurking underneath that beautiful mountain of a family. And what they needed was for God to show them some things and to lead them on this journey to change and transformation. So the second thing that we must realize in this story is the hidden purposes of God. In all the lessons that we have read so far in the book of Genesis, we have seen angels, we have heard God speaking, we have seen miracles, all kinds of phenomena. But especially in chapter 37, God seems strangely hidden from view. But he is at work. And nothing can alter God's purposes. Consider these two dreams that Joseph has. They're almost unthinkable. And you have to understand that in this ancient culture, and in some cultures still today, they are extremely hierarchical. They are father run. It goes from the father down. All children bow to the father. And there's the law of the firstborn, where the younger siblings defer to the elder, who is the firstborn and will take on the family's name and the family's inheritance and the family's business. No wonder in verse 8, Jacob reacts the way he does when Joseph tells him these dreams. Shall you indeed reign over us? It was unthinkable, but it was unavoidable. And these were the hidden purposes of God, even though they didn't understand them at the time. And it seemed outrageous. It was turning culture on its head, reversing what would be considered acceptable and the norm. It was unbelievable, and yet God had a dream for the salvation of this family, and he was going to save them from famine and from sin. But God was going to do it in a way that they would never imagine. It was going to make their jaws drop, and it was going to be a painful journey for them. It's a long story in this chapter, and we see interesting coincidences that happened. A series of accidents, if you will, that brought Joseph into Egypt. I'm going to just summarize the coincidences for you. Jacob, obviously oblivious to the hatred growing between his brothers and his favorite son, Joseph. Otherwise, he would never have sent him on a journey to check on his brothers by himself. Jacob is oblivious. And he sends Joseph to check on his brothers at Shechem. When Joseph gets to Shechem, he can't find his brothers. Why? Because on a fluke, a coincidence, or a strange happenstance, the brothers decide to leave Shechem and go to Dothan. And it's in Dothan, a place so out of the way that no one would ever see or know what was about to happen. And Joseph gets to Shechem, and he's wandering the fields looking for his brothers. And he happens to run into a man. And the man says he happened to overhear his brothers who said they were going over to Dothan. And so when Joseph arrives, they see him coming from a distance and they decide they are going to kill Joseph. But what is really interesting is it happens that when they decide to do that, that Reuben is part of this group of brothers. And Reuben says he doesn't think they should kill him, they should just throw him into a pit. And he has a plan to come back and rescue Joseph. But it happens that when those Midianite traders come by, that Reuben isn't there to rescue him as he had planned. So it turns out that Joseph is sold and he ends up in Egypt. And there's this whole series of things that if any one of them hadn't toppled like dominoes, the whole plan would have been over. It wouldn't have happened the way it happened. And not only would this entire family have died because there was a famine coming in the land, but tens of thousands of people who were in Egypt would have died. And not only would they have died, but the messianic line would have died. And not only would the messianic line have died, but we would be still in our sins today. God's purposes, ladies, in Joseph's life, in Jacob's life, in this family's life, to make of them a great nation through whom would come the Savior of the world was so big. But Joseph was just one individual caught in time. God has a plan for you, and his plan is so big and so great, you can't imagine it because you're caught in time. He is bigger than your agenda. He's bigger than your family's agenda, your agenda and your hopes and dreams for your family. God loves you individually, and he is committed to you, and he's committed to your family. But through all of that, he is going to do something bigger than you could ever imagine. You know, I think about my own life, and I think about the coincidences that led me to even be here today, to be with Greg and Greg and his crazy life and the accidents that happened in his life and the hard things that happened in his life and the strange things that happened in my life. We were both born in Long Beach. I lived overseas almost all of my life until I was in high school. Greg was born in Long Beach, and then he was taken from Long Beach. He lived in New York. He was adopted by a father, but his mother took him from his father, and he was snatched away from his dad, who loved him and would have cared for him. But if he had stayed in New Jersey, his life would have been entirely different, and probably none of us would be here today. That series of coincidences, ladies, that hindsight provides, that we can see God's plan and purposes in it. Do you believe that God's wise, redeeming love is completely compatible with the terrible disappointments and with all the horrible things that have happened to you and that may still happen to you? Can you believe that God's wise, redeeming love is completely compatible with what is happening in your life today? The story is so familiar. We all learned it in Sunday school. We've all heard it a million times, that we fail to see how brutal it was. And I know in your lesson, it was pointed out to us that when they stripped him of his robe, they stripped him naked, and it was a violent act, and they threw him for dead into a pit. That cistern was empty, and we aren't told here, but later when the brothers are reminiscing, and the guilt is still haunting them, and God is still dealing with the sin in their lives, and they're not free from it yet, but they are haunted by their brother's shrieks and cries and pleads for mercy. Help, help, don't leave me in here. Please don't let me die. Please save me. Please, who knows the things that Joseph cried out in that pit, cried out to his brothers who sat and had a meal and were oblivious to his suffering, hardened to his suffering. They felt it was payback for all the privilege that he had. They were happy about it, to the point where they could even eat and have a meal together. And how he cried out. He cried out to them. He cried out to God. He cried out in the darkness. And it seemed that no one heard him. In Psalm 105, verses 16 to 18, we're told that God called a famine on the land, but he sent a man before them. Joseph had been sold as a servant, and they hurt his feet with fetters. And it says, and they put his feet and neck in irons. But there's another translation. It says that they hurt his feet with fetters, but iron entered into his soul. And it was in that suffering and in this place of pain and sorrow and hardship that God was transforming Jacob. Joseph into the person that he would become later on. It was through that process, iron entered into his soul. And you think, well, wait a minute. Okay, you know, here we have this story, right? We have this horrible thing happening. And why couldn't God have just sent like an angel, right, to this family? Why couldn't he have just sent a messenger from heaven? Why couldn't God have just done this some other way? Why did it have to be so brutal? Couldn't an angel have just showed up and said, I am from the Lord, and you are a spoiled, arrogant brat, and you, brothers, are terrible. You are plotting murder, and you must stop hating your brother. And you, old man, you have ruined everyone's lives by playing favorites with your favorite son. I mean, wouldn't that have just been wonderful if an angel would have just showed up and done it that way? It'd be just like touched by an angel, right? It'd be just like that. And everybody at the end would say, oh, yes, I see that now. And, you know, I see I'm a sinner, and now I'm going to say I'm sorry, and we're all going to hug, and Roma Downey would be there so pretty, and it would all be so wonderful. But this isn't touched by an angel. And that isn't how God is working in this story. We know this is the Bible, and this is reality, and this is how God works. And you know what? You never learn about your faults, and you never are able to transform your flaws and deal with the sin in your life by someone just telling you about it, right? You need to be shown. God has to do a work inside of us. You know, we all know we're sinners, but until somehow through the series of things in our lives that God is doing in our lives, the suffering, the interactions with people, we are being taught lessons by God. He is transforming us. He can't just tell us about the sin in our life. He has to show us how bad it is. And in the process, we see iron forging Joseph. I don't know what it'll take to make us into his image. You know, each of our stories is an individual story. But it's something to remember, isn't it? There was something else that happened at Dothan. And years later, Elijah was at Dothan with his servant. And they were surrounded on this mountaintop by the enemies of Syria. And they were coming at them. And Elijah cries out to God. And their eyes are opened, and they see angelic armies and chariots of fire surrounding them, and they are delivered, and they're saved. And we say, well, now that's what I call salvation. That's what I would like to have. God just, you know, you call upon the Lord, and eyes are open, and they're just angel armies and rescue, and cavalry comes, and everything ends quickly and neatly and tidily, and no one gets hurt, and that's that. But here is Joseph, and he's calling out to God from the pit, and it seems as if no one is answering. And we say, what is the matter here? And what we know is, as we look back, we see the hidden purposes of God in the life of this family. Elijah's salvation was fairly simple. He was in physical danger. It wasn't a big deal to deliver Elijah physically. God had a plan. He needed Elijah alive. He delivered him. But the salvation for this family was pretty complex. There was a lot of moving parts. And God knew what it was going to take to save them. God has hidden purposes in our sufferings, ladies. I don't know what they are, but I hope your eyes are open and you're looking for them. And you will always remember, just as God cared for Joseph, just as God cared for Elijah, God cares for you. And it is God working in those hidden ways. Remember another example, how Peter is in Acts and he's in prison and the church is crying out and praying, and an angel is dispatched from heaven and opens the door to the prison, and Peter walks out and he's saved. But earlier we read of John the Baptist, who was also in prison. And he also was, and his disciples also were praying. But there was no answer, and John gets beheaded. Do you believe that God is at work in both situations? This is a hard lesson to realize. And this is how we have to read the Bible, because there are people who tell us that you can have whatever you want if you just name it and claim it. But God is bigger than our desires. God's plans are more mysterious. They're deeper. His salvation is far more beautiful in the end than we ever imagine it to be. But it is hard at times. And God's dream for them and God's dream for you may look stupid right now. You may like, this just doesn't make sense. This looks stupid. Don't you think it looks stupid? Okay, I'm going to save your family. God had promised Abraham he would do this amazing work and all the nations of the world would be blessed in his seed. And here is his seed and look what's going on. It looks stupid. They're a mess and Joseph is on the verge of being abandoned and left for dead and all of this that happens. And here we are in the middle of our story and our chapter, and maybe it looks ridiculous to you, but at the end of the story, we'll see the wisdom of his plan. God has a dream, and he is not going to let anything, nothing, kill that dream, not even you, not even you. Do you realize that? God's going to take even the mistakes you made, not to minimize sin and not to minimize disobedience to God, but God can take even those mistakes in your life and work them out for your salvation. Romans 8:28. Do you believe that? Do you believe he works all things for good to those who love God? And you say, well, I am trying. Help me. Help me believe that. Let's look at the last point I wanted to make, and that is the hidden patterns of grace. Let me tell you, not all suffering produces life and beauty. Sometimes suffering can destroy you. Sometimes it can be so hard. Grief can ruin your life. It has the potential to turn you angry and bitter and hard and angry at God. But when suffering comes into our lives as believers, if we can mix one part suffering with one part assurance of the love of God, that you have his love in the midst of your suffering, that suffering will transform you. And someone says, well, that's nice, but that is not how I feel. I don't feel that love of God right now in my life. I feel like God's taken his hands off the steering wheel and things are going crazy. And you may feel like God has abandoned you or forgotten you, but he hasn't. And you can know the Father's love and assurance. And this is where this third point comes in. The hidden pattern of suffering and salvation in Joseph's life looked so weird. But there is a hidden pattern for rescue in the Bible. And you start to see it all through. We're going to see it again next week when we look at the life of Moses. And that is that whenever God chooses a deliverer to rescue his people, they always rejected him. This was the whole point, the harsh reality of Stephen's sermon right before he was stoned and made the first martyr. When he was addressing the Jewish people, the nation, he said, you have always rejected the ones God sent to rescue you. And we see Jesus so clearly in that pattern, that the rescuer, the redeemer, the savior would be rejected. And the savior for this family was going to be Joseph. He was going to save his family from famine and starvation. He was going to rescue them from the idolatry in Canaan. He was going to bring them into Egypt where they will be formed and forged in God's furnace into a mighty nation through whom God would eventually save the world. Joseph was being turned involuntarily into the savior that his family would need. But Jesus voluntarily came, voluntarily fell into that pit that was so much deeper and so much blacker and so much more horrific than any of us could ever imagine. And the cries of his abandonment on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me, were so much more profound. And his nakedness as he hung on the cross was not just physical nakedness. He was not just stripped of his outer clothing, but he was stripped for the first time ever in the universe and ever in the history of the world and ever in the history of all time was Jesus ever stripped from the cloak of his father's love as his father turned his face away and all the sin of the world was put upon him. And it was because of that rejection and because of his suffering that he was made our Savior. When I look at Jesus and I ask for forgiveness, in spite of what I've done, it's because of what he did. It's because of his suffering that I get now the assurance of his Father's love. He was stripped of his Father's love, stripped of that outer cloak, if you will. And now we have that beautiful, richly colored robe, which is the love of God that graces and covers our lives so completely. Isn't that ironic? Jesus was stripped so that we might have the clothing of his Father's love. When I look at Jesus and see the hidden patterns of his grace in his life and in my life, I have the cloak of the Father's love. And no matter what comes into my life, no matter what pit I might be in, no matter what suffering I'm going through, I have the foundation and the assurance that God hasn't forgotten about me, that he is there, present. You know, Greg has so often said that as a young minister, he knew all the answers. And that, you know, if you came up to him with a question, that he knew exactly what to tell you. He knew what verse to quote, and he had the solution and the fix for your life. But that was when he was younger. And now that he's older, and he's a much wiser pastor, and he sees people who are suffering or going through trials or troubles, do you know, he's not so quick to have an answer. And you know why? Because people really don't want answers at that time. Answers aren't really what we need. What we need is the presence of God in our lives. Someone to just be with us there. So we know we're not alone. And that's what we need. We need the presence of God in our lives. And that's how we get it, is when we look at Jesus. And we look at what he went through. And we look at Calvary. And we hear his words to us. And know that he loves us. And that he is looking out for us. The cross proves that he is, ladies. It proves that he is. And when you are, when calamity hits, when trials come, when troubles come, and they will come, hopefully not to the degree that Joseph, endured, but when they do come, this is where you have to go. You go to the cross, you go to your Savior, and you go to his love that will never leave you or forsake you. Christianity claims that though you may be in a pit of suffering today, you are not alone because God is with you. He has been in that pit himself, and he suffered too, but he suffered for you. You don't need answers in your pain. You need his presence. I'll tell you, that is absolutely true. The day that Christopher went to heaven, the answers for me wouldn't have made any sense. I don't care what the answers God would have given me were. What mattered was he was there. That's what mattered. His presence was there. It was so tangible. And it was because I knew I had his love. I knew I had his love. Do you really want an explanation from God? Even if he gave it to you, do you think you'd be able to understand it? It's like watching my 3-year-old granddaughter, Allie, and she has the mind of a 3-year-old, and she lives in a moment of time, and her whole world crumbles if she can't have more cookie dough. I'm serious. She will cry and plead and beg as if her world is coming to an end because she wants more cookie dough, or because she didn't get to push the button on the gate and Riley ran ahead of her like she did this morning and pushed it instead, and she completely fell apart. I could try to explain it to Allie. I could try to sit down with any of my small grandchildren and tell them, now, this is what it's going to take for you to get through college someday. And these are the, do you think they could understand? Do you think they would even care? We only want our Father's love and our Father's presence. Joseph knows that his dreams are from God, and God is going to turn him into a prince, only he's naive, and he has no idea how hard the journey would be for him to be transformed into that prince. If you think you've got your life all figured out right now, most of you that feel that way probably are young, or you've lived a very sheltered life. Let me clue you in on something. You may think you know what God is doing, but you don't. And you may think this is happening so that this will happen, so that that will happen, so that that will happen. You have no idea. You have no idea. Let me just tell you, have your dreams, put them on hold. Put them on a burner somewhere, but don't jump to any conclusions as to how this is going to turn out. Because if that scenario doesn't turn out, you're going to think that God is not working in your life. And that is not the truth. God is working. He is there. He has his arms around you. And even though you may not have the tangible sense of the presence of God, and I don't always have a tangible sense of the presence of God, you can develop it, you can cultivate it through Bible study, through prayer, through meditating on his word, through the trials and troubles that you go through, those baby steps that he's taking you on right now. You will get it. And even the memory of it, even the memory of those close encounters with the Lord's presence will sustain you through tough times. It really will. And I can say that for you today, ladies, those of you with small ones, and you worry and you read about these stories in the Bible about these families and all the dysfunction, and you look at your family and you think, great, now all the dysfunction that I had from my parents that's in me, I'm passing that on to my kids, and I am just so fearful. I don't know what to do. Look at my children. Look at my family. I've messed it up. I haven't done it right. Every now and then you look at them and you think, goodness, I see all of this. They got all this from me. Well, maybe not just from me, maybe from him too, you know, the other guy involved in this family. We can fret about our families so much, and we can worry because we don't see results yet. And let me tell you, look at chapter 37 here, and look at this family, and look what God was going to do in their lives. This hatred that was growing, and they're about to kill each other. Look what God did and how he resolved that in time. It's not too late. This is the family through which God is going to save the world. God is working, and he's going to transform these naughty children of Israel into a mighty nation that will eventually bring us the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Remember, God's silence is not God's absence. It's not. It's just the hidden ways of his grace. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the assurance of your word today. We thank you for your promises that you are present in our lives, in our pain and our suffering, and that you have a plan. Though it might be hidden, you have a plan. Teach us to look at Jesus. Teach us to see him forsaken by you, Father, in order that we might have your love, and that we have your love no matter what it is that we're facing today. Thank you, Lord, and bless this time as we worship you and as we discuss these things in our groups, Lord. We thank you for this word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.